Just everybody come on in. We're starting our service. I'm just going to start reading in the scripture. So John 11, 23, starting at 23. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. And Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, even after dying, everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that you are the resurrection and the life, Lord, that everyone that believes in you will be raised from the dead, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, that you are with us in the midst of us, in the midst of our joy, in the midst of our suffering, Father, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good God that is in the midst of us, Lord. You weren't just a God that was up in the air, Lord, that was far away from us, but you came down to us, Lord, and you were in the midst of us, Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your spirit, Father, Lord, in the midst of us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it, Lord. Amen.
Amen. If you do not have your communion couplets, they're back at the table next to the sound booth. We're going to continue on. We've been looking at Gospel of John 14. Let's look at the Gospel of John chapter 15, which is a continuation of the Lord's word. Amen. Jesus says in the first verse, I am the true vine. I am the authentic vine. I am the vine that governs reality. My Father is the one who cares for the vine. Every branch in me which does not bear fruit, he removes it. And every branch which bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Jesus is the vine. He's the source of life. We're the branches. His life flows through us. The Father cares for the vine. He's the vine dresser. And so he removes branches that are fruitless, and he prunes those that bear fruit so they might bear more fruit. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Jesus is our source of life, and when he speaks his word over us, we are clean. He says, abide in me. Be in that relational place with me permanently. Abide in your relationship with me, and I will abide in my relationship with you. Just as the branch is not able to bear fruit on its own unless it remains in that vine, remains in that unique, intimate relationship with the vine. He says, so neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me, abide in me. You have that connected, unified relationship with me. Our relationship with Jesus is always our source of life. There is no other source of life. We do not have life within us ourselves. Our life comes from Jesus. So we don't need to look to ourselves for life. We look to Jesus for life. He continues, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who abides in me, who remains in that intimate relationship with me and I in him, this one bears much fruit. And then one of my favorite verses in all scripture, because apart from me, you are able to do nothing. How much are we able to do apart from Jesus? A little bit? No. How much is it, like 50-50? Partially us, partially Jesus. No. Apart from me, you can do, say the word, nothing. Amen. And of course, it takes a lifetime for the Lord to, well, the nice way to say it is reveal it to us, or the real way is to pound it into our heads. I'm still learning after all these years. He says, if one does not abide in me, he is cast out like a branch and withers up, and they gather them together and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. The Lord removes those things from our lives that just need to go into the fire. He removes those things. He gets rid of them so that all that's left is Jesus and Jesus' life. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will have whatever you ask. You will have whatever you desire, and what you ask is based on those desires, which is for my life to flow within you. He says, and it'll happen, it'll occur, it'll take place. And then he says, in this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, this is the real issue of discipleship, isn't it? Discipleship, following the Lamb wherever he goes, being conformed to the image of Christ. It's bearing fruit. And where does that fruit come from? Our relationship with Jesus and the life that he gives us. So life is not really that complicated. I mean, of course, we complicate it, but life is not that complicated. Abide in Jesus. Abide in your relationship with Jesus. His life will flow through you and will transform every aspect of that life. So it's appropriate. I mean, this is bread and wine. This is the fruit of the grapevine. And so it's appropriate that we read these words today. So, Lord, we come before your throne in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus. Lord, we partake of your body that was broken for us. This is our source of strength and life in the name of Jesus. And we partake of the grape, Lord God. We partake of the blood of Jesus, Lord. We partake of that which cleanses us. You are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And the word that the Lord has spoken to us is, in faith we receive what he has said. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing, and your blood cleanses us. In Jesus' name, we thank you for your body and your blood. Amen. So, everybody, shalom. Before I speak, I must introduce an icon from the Jesus movement. This is our friend Charlie Reed. This is day one. This goes back to February 1970. Say hi to everybody. He's a good man. Amen. Amen, Charles. Let's give him a hand. And I know that Janine McClatcher was there on day one with Charlie Reed, too. Mary Jo Asher was, too. Mary Jo, if you're out there watching this, Charlie Reed is here. Amen. Hallelujah. Charlie Reed is in the house. All right. Okay, let's go to the scriptures. People, if you know how I do it, and of course Ann does the same thing, if it's June, I do a devotional reading, and I pray into, like on June the 1st, I find a chapter 6, verse 1, and I go straight through that chapter, one verse a day. That's just how I do things, but I happen to be in the book of Revelation now. I'm always in the book of Revelation, but I know if people are reading it, they're like, what? How is he reading these verses? Well, I'm going to show you how I'm reading these verses in June. But what I want to look at, the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, and I want to demonstrate to you how Jesus did revival. We're talking about revival in this hour. We're talking about an apostolic revival. And so how does Jesus go about? What's the pattern of his ministry? And actually, you see this pattern repeated in Acts, but I'm not gonna repeat it in Acts. That would mean we'd need to read the pattern of revival out of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, since Luke did Acts as well. But let's go to the Gospel of Mark. And I want to go right to chapter 1. Now, basically, Mark goes through the ministry of Jesus quickly. All right, compared to the other gospels, it's a short gospel. It more than likely was the first gospel of the four that was written, and the other three, predominantly Matthew and Luke, are patterned on Mark. Luke did his own gospel, Matthew did his own gospel, but Mark's gospel was there, and Mark's gospel is the pattern. The order of events in Mark's gospel tends to be the order of events that's followed in Matthew and Luke. John was unique. John was in another world when he was writing his gospel. It doesn't seem as if it's connected to Mark in the same way that Matthew and Luke are. But John's order of events, oftentimes, it's very similar to what we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But for brevity's sake, and I mean brevity in this message, I'm going to use Mark's pattern. So Mark, if we pick up in right in chapter 1, and I'm not going to go through all the verses, but chapter 1, Mark's gospel, you know, Matthew and Luke's gospel begins with the birth of Jesus. John's gospel begins with the Father and the Son in eternity before creation. But Mark's gospel begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. Mark wants to focus on Jesus' ministry. That's why this is a good gospel to follow if we're looking for a pattern of ministry, how Jesus does things when he does things. And it starts with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the beginning. John's coming forth and declaring the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, which is Mark 1, verse 3, is for Mark where the gospel begins. It begins with John the Baptist. And then, of course, Jesus is baptized by John in the River Jordan. That's verses 9, 10, and 11. Jesus goes into the wilderness. He's tempted by Satan in verses 12 and 13, again, consistent with Matthew and Luke's order. But Jesus actually begins ministry in the 14th verse. So that's what we're going to read. We're going to start with Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after John was imprisoned, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe the gospel. The beginning of revival is going to be repent and believe. Repentance and belief, that's two sides of the same coin. We repent, which means we look at ourselves and say, not God. And we have faith when we look at God and say, God. And so repentance and faith go together. We cannot separate that. I know we've had a lot of emphasis on faith, and we're going to continue that emphasis on faith even in today's message. We need more faith to walk in this hour and to do what the Lord would have us to do. But we cannot remove repentance. I think that when we look at faith and repentance, that's the same way as talking about grace and the fear of the Lord. Grace comes upon us. That's grace creates the faith within us. Grace creates the life within us. Grace creates the revelation of Jesus in our lives. Grace is God's free gift to us. God is the initiator of our faith. God is the initiator of our life. We don't start it. This is just consistent with John 15. Apart from me, you can do, say it, nothing, right? We can't do anything. We can't do anything with God. God's grace energizes us to do whatever we need to do. So faith is produced by grace. But repentance has to do with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. We need the fear of the Lord, and we need the grace of the Lord. So when Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel, look to faith, look to grace, look to repentance. So Jesus says that. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Repentance, ultimately, though, it's changing directions. It's, I walked this direction before I saw Jesus. And walking in this direction before I saw Jesus, it's the direction of the world, the direction of sin, the direction of darkness, the direction of the prince of the world, which is Satan. So repent means I turn from that and I turn to the Lord. I see Jesus and I'm transformed and I'm given faith and I'm given grace and I go the way of the Lord. I follow after Jesus. Or, you know, one of my favorite verses in Revelation 14, I follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So, Jesus, the next thing he does, he begins his ministry with preaching the gospel. Then he calls four fishermen. That's verses 16 through 20. He begins to call his initial group that will become the 12 apostles. And then Jesus begins his ministry. Now watch. He's baptized. Everything starts with water baptism. Jesus is baptized. Jesus' baptism is a little bit different for us. We're baptized because we need to leave our old life in the grave and we need to be raised up in new life. Jesus is baptized because he's dedicated to the Father's will and the Father's purposes. When in Judaism at the time of Jesus, when you committed yourself to follow the teachings of a rabbi, you were baptized under that rabbi. Jesus is baptized. His rabbi is the Father. And so he's baptized. So our water baptism is not only dealing with the sin issue, it deals with the allegiance issue in our heart, with the loyalty issue to God. Both of those things are covered. So Jesus is baptized. The next thing Jesus does is he goes in the wilderness and he faces the devil. When we declare our allegiance to the Lord, for us to go forth and be commissioned in the ministry, the work that God wants us to, we have to wrestle with some things with the devil. Now, this is important to understand because this also is a pattern for how Jesus does his ministry. It's a pattern for revival. It's a pattern for us. That we need to, before we dive into ministry, we need to deal with some issues in our hearts. The repentance issue and the faith issues deals with sin and deals with God. But there is an entity known as Satan out there who is there to hinder, stop, obscure, misdirect, terminate. If it were up to the devil, it's not up to the devil, it's up to God. Just keep in mind, I love Luther's saying, it's stuck with me all my life. Just remember, he's God's devil. And what it is he's like let's call it a rabid pit bull, but he's on a chain. And he sees us and he comes running at us until he can't go any further. He's God's devil. And we need to understand, but he's still there. And the necessity for Jesus to wrestle with the devil, and we know the extended versions are in Matthew and Luke. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. Jesus deals with three issues with the devil, and he deals with every one of them by the word of God. The devil says, do this, and Jesus says, no, that's not what the word of God says. The devil says, well, try this, and Jesus says, no, that's not what the word of God says. And the devil says, well, do this, and Jesus says, no, that's not what the word of God says. So before we really enter into what we would call our commissioning for ministry, we need to deal with some devil issues. He's a tempter. He's the Satan. He's the prosecuting attorney, and he wants to prove us wrong, unfaithful, and unworthy of God. We have to deal with those things. Sometimes people jump into ministry way too early, and they jump into ministry before dealing with the issues of the devil. And what's really the essence of dealing with the issues of the devil? We have to learn not just to see Jesus, not just to be loyal to Jesus, not just to be faithful to Jesus, but we have to follow his pattern. We have to do things God's way. And when people try to minister without knowing God's way, usually, I think we can call that disaster. They end up potentially harming other people, and they end up harming themselves. And a lot of people get frustrated with that. People common. And you know, we saw this in the Jesus movement. I mean, people were gifted instantly. They were gifted instantly and had incredible gifts and incredible ministries. But as I always quote Pete Beck, what a man's gift builds up, his character tears down. And the basis of character is doing things God's way, doing things the way of the Lord. And so when somebody has a ministry, and the Lord did this for us in the Jesus movement. I mean, we were ministering from day one, but the Lord knew if we wanted to keep that ministry together, he had to send us elders. He had to send us ministers, seasoned men and women of God who would come in and say, okay, do that, don't do this. They helped us through those issues with the devil, because the devil knows if he can just get us to do things our way or his way is our way, unfortunately. His way is our way because he's in rebellion to God. If he can get us to do things like that, he can create a disaster. He can stop us and hinder us. So the next thing that Jesus does after he goes in and he deals with these issues with the devil, he begins his ministry. And it centers around the kingdom. It centers around repentance. It centers around faith. And it centers around the gospel. And then he calls others to be with him. Now look, Jesus is God in the flesh. Do you think he really needs human beings to minister for him or with him to help him? No, he didn't. But he called those individuals unto him because he knew he's going to leave, and then he's going to turn the ministry over to us. So he's training people. But here's the thing. Jesus, from the start, even though he could have done it by himself, he doesn't do it by himself. He raises up 12 and he sends the 12 out. In Luke, he raises up 70 and sends the 70 out, because Jesus is always about team ministry. Stay away from people who ministry is about all by themselves. Stay away from them. Because even Jesus doesn't do ministry like that. Jesus does things with a team, because first of all, the church is a team. The gates of hell don't prevail against the church. It doesn't prevail against the team. It prevails against an individual. Can you imagine? We got a football game on Sunday, and Barry Sanders, who was, you know, probably the greatest back I've ever seen in my life for the Lions, says, on offense, I'm going to take on the 11 members of the defense all by myself. Just give me the ball. I'm going to run through. Well, even the greatest back in the history of football is not going to go anywhere by himself. The by himself ministry is delusional. It's delusional. It's completely delusional. And yet, it's the American way. Because don't we do things by ourselves here in America? It's my way. That's right. Exactly. Exactly. So Jesus models team. So all the things that Jesus does before he begins his ministry. But watch how his ministry begins. It begins in Mark 1, verse 21. I'm going to show you something here about how Jesus does ministry. So the first thing that takes place is, it says, then they, verse 21, he's got a team. He's part of a team. He's not an I or a me. He's a they. He's a them. He's a we. He's an us. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. This is the very first miracle that Jesus performs in his ministry. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You know what that means? The anointing was on him. The Spirit was on him. When he preached the Word of God, the Spirit was upon him. Now, you can teach the Word of God. You can preach the Word of God, and it can be nice and orderly and understandable, but you have to have the Spirit of God to really minister that gospel to other people if you want to see repentance and faith. So Jesus speaks with this authority, and they recognize there's a difference between the way he teaches and the way they've learned the scripture all their lives. Now it says, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, now this is the thing, and I've taught you this before, but this is what always amazes me. Nobody knows who Jesus is at this point. The leaders of the Jews don't know who Jesus really is. His disciples don't really know who he is. The people don't really know who he is. The Romans don't know who he really is. I mean, it takes till the middle of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 16, where Jesus says, well, who am I? Well, who do the people say I am? Oh, you're this, you're that, you're the other thing. Everybody's speculating. He looks at Peter and says, but who do you say I am? You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, that's midway into Jesus' ministry. It took them a while to understand. But here's the phenomenon. The demons knew who he was from the start. Amazing to me. Human beings, nobody gets it. But the demons knew who he was. And so he enters the synagogue, and a man has an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, just a little background. I'm not going to turn to it, but if you read Zechariah, all right, that's an Old Testament passage. That's the second to last prophetic book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi. No, it's the third to last prophetic book of the Old Testament. Zechariah says that false prophecy is the unclean spirit. We tend to think of the unclean spirit in many ways, but an unclean spirit that separates us from God and separates us separates us from other people, it's always based on false prophecy. It's always based on a conspiracy theory. It's always based on misinformation. Misinformation separates us from God and from each other. Disinformation, if you will, if you want to go back to the Soviet Union and their secret forces, their key strategy is disinformation. Put enough disinformation out there, and nobody knows what's true. But we have the Word of God. This is why the Word of God is so important, and this is why the unfortunate circumstances, there is such a level of biblical ignorance in the church in this hour. People like don't read the Bible anymore. Okay, right, Charlie? We got to read the Bible 80 times. Charlie's read the Bible 80 times since COVID. I said, I don't think I've read the Bible 80 times in my whole life, but that's Charlie. He's in the Word. And you see, the Word of God is what cures all disinformation. Amen. So the unclean spirit cries out of the man. This is a human being, but an unclean spirit cries out and says, let us alone. There's more than one in there, okay? Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out from him. The first thing Jesus does when he comes into a region, he's coming into a synagogue. It's in Galilee. I'm going to show you two other instances where Jesus goes to different regions. This is the Jewish region. This is the Jewish territory. Every time Jesus goes to a new region, he has a confrontation with the demonic realm. This is how Jesus does ministry. And we'll see what it is in a moment as we read through a few more verses. But the people obviously see this and they're impressed. Verse 28 says, and immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. And guess what happens next? Jesus begins healing people. He heals. He breaks this demonic stronghold, and then he begins to heal. He begins to release healing. And you have a number of healings from Peter's mother-in-law in verses 29 through 31. Verse 32 says he heals many people. Let's read 32. It says, at evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, And it says in verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Jesus does not want the testimony of demons, all right? Jesus wants the testimony of people who are faithful and loyal to him. He wants the testimony of disciples. He continues preaching throughout Galilee, verses 35 through 39. He heals a leper in verses 40 on. We get to the start of chapter 2. He forgives the sin of a man who's paralyzed. This is the man who his friends bring him in. He's paralyzed. They lower him down through the roof. Jesus, first of all, says, I forgive you of your sin. Verse 5 of chapter 2. I like this. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Spoiler alert, God is in your midst, but they don't know that yet. Amen. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? And I love this. Now, guys, you got to understand, I love Jesus. He's awesome. But Jesus had a really sarcastic side to him. I mean, he would stick things to people. He'd say, okay, you know, that mind was always working. The Holy Spirit was speaking to him. He says, which is easier to say to this man who's paralyzed, your sins are forgiven you? Or is it easier to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? And they're like, they know he's got him at that point. I mean, they don't know what's going to happen, but they're like, well, we know the answer to that. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And then he continues to call more disciples to himself. He deals with the issue of fasting. They ask him about fasting. And see, one of the things that Jesus does then, and this kind of continues on, this continues on into chapter 3, he not only heals people, but he heals them on the Sabbath. Now, what's wrong with healing people on the Sabbath? Not anything that I can figure out. But the leaders of the Jews, they took God's word and they made it into a bunch of rules to control people. Jesus is not into his word controlling people. His word is to set people free. So they get their panties all twisted up. And they don't like that Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. Well, they were going to look for excuses anyways to disqualify him. So as we go on a little bit later into chapter 3, they're accusing him. They're saying, if you're healing on the Sabbath, you can't be of God. You got to be of the devil. Only the devil heals on Sabbath. I mean, can you imagine the illogic of that? Only the devil. When has the devil healed anybody? But it's crazy. It's crazy stuff. But it was when the devil tries to mess with our heads, he uses things that are actually, if you stop and step back, are pretty dumb. But he gets people caught up in these emotional outbursts, and their emotions have been programmed by the false leaders in Israel at this time to be offended at everything. Can I just say this to all of you? Don't be offended at anything. Those of us who are quick to take offense, we got to look in the mirror and say, why are you offended? I mean, Jesus is running the universe. He runs the universe in love, in grace, in healing. And he runs the universe according to forgiveness. We're always talking about forgiveness. Just like we always get back to forgiveness on the Tuesday night class, we seem to always get back to forgiveness on Sundays. God has forgiven us, guys. He's forgiven us horrible. We've done, you know, Pastor Alex from the Fisherman's Net, Jesus Movement, we've all done things that would shame hell. That was one of his famous sayings. And we have. We all have done those things. But God forgives us. So there's no room really for offense, because you know what? The only one who should be offended is God with us. And what does he do? He forgives. But this is how when people use the Word of God to control people instead of using the Word of God to set people free. So here's what happens in Mark 3, verse 20. The multitude comes together again. There's a multitude that's always coming together with Jesus because they're following him, so that they could not so much as eat bread. They're not even eating. They're so amazed at this powerful ministry that Jesus is performing, because they've never seen anything like this. But when his own people heard about this, that means the people from his own village, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Well, compared to how they thought he was out of it, he was out of his mind. Because he doesn't think, he's not, Jesus is there to get us to think the right way. And if we're not thinking right, of course we're going to think he's out of his mind, because he's not thinking the way we think. But that's okay. So the scribes add to this. They hear, oh yeah, he is out of mind. Let's use this as a time to discredit him. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, that's a demon, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Now, logically thinking, that's kind of dumb. Why would the king of demons break demon power to set people free? So Jesus catches the illogic there. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables. Now remember, the reason illogic, when you step back, the reason illogic can work sometimes is because you're not thinking things through. You're reacting emotionally. The hostility that's in this nation politically, a lot of it is just people are reacting emotionally. We need to step back and not allow our emotions to dictate, and we need to think, and we need to think according to the Word of God. So Jesus says, okay, he tells them a parable, a story. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but comes to an end. And he's not just, Jesus wants them to think this through a little bit. He's saying, listen, guys, if Satan's fighting against Satan, Satan's not going to stand. But think a little bit deeper. If we, as the people of God, are standing against each other, we're not going to stand either. Jesus is trying to frame their minds. Say, I'm the Messiah. All you guys have been waiting for me. Now, get into unity. Get into agreement about who I am, and things will go well. But now he makes this statement. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first ties up. He binds the strong man. Then he will come in and plunder his house. Now Jesus is saying Satan is the strong man, and I've come to tie him up, and I'm going to steal the people that he's stolen away from God. A strong man is a demonic force and a demonic power that holds people captive. Strong men work primarily following the pattern that we're going to see in Mark's gospel, in a region, okay? When Jesus comes to a new region, the first encounter he has in every region is a power encounter, and he breaks the power of the strong man. And that's why he can go forth and begin to heal and begin to preach the gospel and get people saved and begin to deliver people. Jesus' pattern of ministry when he goes into different regions is he has a power encounter with the strong man in that region first, and then God can move. What am I saying? I am saying that for revival to come, for God to move, it's going to look this way. The strong man in a region is going to be dealt with, and the strong man's power is going to be broken, and then revival can come forth. Jesus kind of revival. Grace and faith and repentance and healing and deliverance. Now, those of you who remember when Pastor Anthony Ferriel came here, a number of you were there a number of Saturdays ago, and he was speaking about the parable of the sower and the seed. And while he was speaking about the sower and the seed, and we've taught it here on Sundays, we've taught it several times in the Tuesday night discipleship class. We've taught it on the Wednesday night class. I went on the Wednesday night class. I spent hours teaching about the parable of the sower and the seed. It's a foundational parable. Jesus said about that parable in Mark chapter 4. He says, if you don't understand this parable, how can you understand all parables? There's something about understanding the sower and the seed that gets us to understand all parables, all right? It's we would call it paradigmatic. It's a paradigm. It's a pattern. And the pattern is to make disciples who can bear much fruit. The fourth seed goes into the good soil and produces 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. The good seed is the Word of God. The soil is our hearts. The soil is the heart of discipleship that says, I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow God. It's the soil that's had a direct, true, authentic encounter with Jesus. And then, like John 15, everything we're saying here today, it's all revolving. You know, if I do communion and the message, I don't like to do both. I'm going to tie the communion in with the message. The message in John 15 is about good soil. I am the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. That's just the same thing, the parable of the sower and the seed. So what Jesus is looking for is good soil, people who have real, true, authentic experiences with Jesus, and they follow Jesus. They follow Jesus for 50 years, right, Charlie? We follow Jesus for 50 years, right, Jan? We follow Jesus for 50 years, right, Janine? We follow Jesus. Mary Jo, we follow Jesus for 50 years. The experience, when I do my testimony, I'm saying the encounter I had with Jesus on February 3rd, 1970 changed me forever. I talked about it last week when Robert Pope had a life-changing experience here. We need, though, to understand Jesus' pattern. So Jesus binds the strong man. The strong man, let's just call the strong man a regional demonic force that keeps people in bondage. And once when Jesus breaks the power of that strong man, then he can go and plunder people. He can go take people back from the strong man. The strong man is bound. In the presence of Jesus, the strong man is bound. In the presence of Pastor Oz, the strong man laughs. But in the presence of Jesus, the strong man is bound. And that's why we need to understand that the basis of all revival, it's Jesus showing up. It's when Jesus shows up in the house. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is showing up in the house, okay? I want you to understand. And I want you to understand that I don't just take the strong man on, but when getting back to Pastor Anthony, those of you who were there, he had those prayer bubbles. He said, do a prayer bubble. Put the name of, maybe three people in the prayer bubble and just pray for those three people every day and just see what happens. Just keep praying for us. Well, my prayer bubble is about 20, okay, and I'm praying for 20 people every day. And in my 20, well, it's just morphed into more than 20 because I'm connecting things that are going on in a lot of people's lives. And what I'm doing, and this is what I'm doing, I'm praying for that, for people. I'm saying, Lord, bless this person. Grant grace. Grant faith. Grant repentance. Grant truth. Grant goodness. But I'm also saying, and Lord, and I've been praying for people on that list, and I say, and break these people free from the strong man. Robert, did you know you were in my prayer bubble? And I've been praying for you for months. It's happening, guys. We need to understand like the dynamic of how Jesus works. Nobody takes the strong man on by himself or herself. We do it as a team. Jesus goes into that synagogue and he's got his disciples with him. Now at this point, he's just teaching them how to do it right. He shows them, break the power of the strong man and watch what happens. People are going to get free. Revival's going to come. People are going to get blessed. He demonstrates that to them. He demonstrates that and then they learn. And then eventually he sends the 12 out. He sends them out what? Two by two, no lone rangers, no lone wolves. I don't send anybody out on a ministry by himself or herself. I send them out two by two. And the 70, he sends them out two by two. And of course, if you have more modern translations, it's the 72. 70 or 72, whatever. 35 teams, 36 teams. He sends people out in teams. But he's demonstrated this to them. Now watch. What's the next region that Jesus comes to? Now, this is a Jewish region. Galilee, Jerusalem, all Jewish people, people who understand Scripture, people who understand the Word. Well, the next region that Jesus comes to is Mark chapter 5. Mark 5, verse 1. Then they, notice it's always they came. They came to the synagogue. They came to this place. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. Now, what's the Gadarenes? The Gadarenes is a predominantly Gentile territory. Okay? They're Gentiles there. And actually, guys, if you did watch The Chosen, remember when Jesus did one of the feedings and then he's talking to all these people in The Chosen and they're Greeks. They're not Jews. That's that they were following the pattern here from the Gospels. So he goes now to a Gentile territory, new territory. I've left the Jews and I'm going to go to a territory where the majority of the people are non-Jews. They're Greek people. Watch the story. So he just enters into a new territory. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. It's just like Mark chapter 2. That was an unclean man with an unclean spirit. And an unclean spirit is people who have been immersed in false stories. I mean, they're Greeks. They don't even have the scriptures. So you can be guaranteed that they've been immersed in false stories. And the unclean spirit, when the devil gets a hold of us and gets us to think the wrong way, we are alienated from God and we're alienated from each other. So Jesus meets somebody. And this guy's coming out of the tombs. The Jewish man with unclean spirit, well, at least he was in the synagogue. This guy's living in the cemetery. He's living in the graveyard. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Now notice the language. Jesus said, you bind the strong man. Well, this guy, when we talked about, the man he confronted in the synagogue was directly bound by the unclean spirit over that territory, over Galilee. He was bound, and he was bound by an unclean spirit. Well, this one now, they can't even bind him. They put chains on him, and this guy breaks the chains open. This guy is like, you know, from a Jason or a Friday the 13th movie. I mean, this guy is like, you know, the crazy movies where nobody can stop the evil force. Well, that's what we've got here, and this is what Jesus confronts. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. Isn't that interesting that you would talk about taming a person, but the Greek word is they couldn't subdue him. They couldn't get him anywhere that you could get a normal person. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out. And what did he do? He cut himself. He was cutting himself. That's demonic activity. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Again, The demons know who Jesus is. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And just in the same pattern as in the synagogue, he says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion. The demonic powers inside of this man were multiple. I know somebody probably has a footnote somewhere how much a legion is, but I know I don't remember the figure off the top of my head. It's at least 1,000 soldiers in a legion. There are a lot of soldiers in a legion, and maybe more than that. This man was full of just demonic powers, but he represents the power of now the strong man over the Gadarenes, the Greek territory, just as the man in the synagogue represented the power of the strong man in that region. Just as we will find that people in this area who have certain issues, certain difficulties, represent the power that's over this region. I mean, come on, guys. All right. We understand our neighborhood. Violence. What are the things that characterize this neighborhood? Violence, drugs, fear, abuse, mental torment. We understand that there are patterns, and the strong man in this area uses those powers to hold people in prison. So when we understand what Jesus is doing, he's going to start breaking people free. Maybe your prayer bubble, those of you who are doing prayer bubbles, they need to expand from 3 or 4 or 5 people. And let's just start praying for the people that are coming to this church. Let's start praying for the people in this neighborhood by name, because we're starting to break into these things. We're breaking in them not like Jesus did. They came to Jesus because they know who he is. Well, if Jesus is in our midst, they're going to come to Jesus too. But as a church, we can't do individually what Jesus did. When Jesus, Christians quote that passage all the time, that we're going to do greater works. Jesus said, "You guys will do greater works than I will do." What did he mean by that? One of us is going to do things that Jesus didn't do? What are we going to do? We're going to like walk through the graveyard and start, you know, calling the living dead up from the tombs? No, he meant by that you're going to be a team. I'm one human. I'm God, but I'm one human being. And I had this small geographic area. And when I go back to heaven after I'm raised from the dead and I send the Spirit, you guys can go all over the world. It's as a team we're going to do greater works than Jesus. If anybody thinks as an individual you're going to do greater works than Jesus, again, there's another reason I'd say stay away from that ministry. That's craziness. That's insane. Nobody's going to do more than Jesus did. But together, corporately, we're going to do greater than Jesus. So verse 10, "And this man begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. The demons begged him, saying, 'Send us into the swine that we may enter them.'" Now remember, the Greeks are pig farmers, okay? No Jew would be a pig farmer. The pigs were unclean. You kosher food is not found, you know, eating a lot of bacon and a lot of sausage, you know, all our favorite stuff. But we're Gentiles, guys. We can go ahead and do that. But so this is really interesting what Jesus does. So anyways, the demons that come out of this man put us into the herd of swine. And so Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. Okay, there's a number. A legion is at least 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, Jesus is making a statement. He's saying, okay, guys, your livelihood, you're Gentiles, you don't know the Lord. Your livelihood is based on things that produce this in human beings, demon powers. Demons are not going to make your business prosper, but Jesus will. Jesus breaks the power of the strong man. And what does he do for the next few chapters? He's healing people. He's casting demons out of people. He's commissioning the 12 disciples. He's doing all kinds of things, because when he breaks the power of the strong man, revival can come forth. God can move in a powerful and a mighty way. Okay, last example. All right. Last example. We go to Mark chapter 8. This is the midpoint of Mark is Mark 8, and the midpoint of Matthew is Matthew 16. This is where Jesus asks them, whom do men say that I am? And they finally now, they see Jesus. But where are they at this point? I think it says it here. Where Jesus, yes, verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. They're in another region. Caesarea Philippi, and the kind of like the a central point of Caesarea Philippi, and at this center point, I mean, there's Greek regions over here, there's Jewish regions over here, and Caesarea Philippi is predominantly a Roman part of Israel, but it's mixed. It's got Romans, it's got Greeks, it's got Jews. So Jesus goes from primarily Jewish to primarily Gentile to a mixed area. It's a new region. And when he goes to Caesarea Philippi, it says in chapter 9, verse 1, actually 9, verse 2, after 6 days after the confession in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, it doesn't say what the mountain is, but in the Caesarea Philippi area, the largest mountain, and it's the largest mountain in Israel proper, in Palestine, it's Mount Hermon. More than likely, Jesus is transfigured on Mount Hermon. Now, the story that you know, if you've done a little archaeological, biblical, historical research, is that Mount Hermon is the place where all of these various gods were worshipped. They're all kind of altars. It's full of caves at the bottom, and here's a cave to this god, and an altar to this god, and an altar to that god, and an altar to this god. There are all kinds of altars at the bottom of this mountain that the pagan peoples that surrounded it worship false gods. It's here in Matthew that Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. The confession of that Jesus is the Messiah is the rock that Jesus builds the church on. And he says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades was a historical site because it was believed at the foot of Mount Hermon there was a cave that its passageway went down to Hades, which is the grave, which is hell. Jesus is saying all these false gods are not going to prevail against the church because I'm the Lord. He's in a new region. They go to the mountaintop. He's transfigured before him. Moses and Elijah are there. And then the most important thing that takes place on the Mount of Transfiguration is in verse 7. Cloud came and overshadowed them. Now, he takes Peter, James, and John. It's Peter, James, John, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. But the most important character is a cloud overshadows all of them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. It's the Father once again declaring the Son is the Messiah, just as he did at Jesus' baptism. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore but Jesus only with themselves. That was the famous Dick Bieber book, Jesus Only, Pastor Dick. So they come down from the mountain. Now they're in a different territory. Guys, remember, they're in a different territory. And they see all these scribes and all these people are standing around the other disciples, not the three that went up there. And they're having this discussion in verse 16. And Jesus asks the scribes, what are you discussing with my disciples and with the people here? And then one of the crowd answered and says, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him and throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, and they could not cast it out. I asked them to cast it out, but they could not do it. Jesus answered and said, now I want you to see this. O generation without faith. It's going to be the end of my story here, that this is, we're going to turn on this faith. O generation without faith, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him, and when Jesus saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him, this spirit often throws him into the fire and the water to drown him or to burn him, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can exercise faith, all things are possible to him who exercises faith. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And we're going to see it for the third time. And when Jesus saw the people were running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. Spirit of false prophecy. Strong man. New strong man in the area. Break the power of the strong man in the synagogue in Galilee. Break the power of the strong man in the Greek territory. Break the power of the strong man with this child at the foot of the mountain. And healing and revival is released. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, and many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Some of yours just say prayer. Some texts, prayer and fasting. What it says is sometimes the battle with the strong man, we have to prevail in the battle. What Jesus is saying is some kind cannot come out by nothing but extended prayer, persevering prayer, continual prayer, and fasting can help the process. And so Jesus breaks the power of the strong man. Now, where do we end this all? And I did say, and we've got a couple minutes, I said I'm going to tie this into my prayers in Revelation chapter 6 during the month of June. So let's go to chapter 6 of Revelation, and then we're going to finish in Luke 18. It's always amazing how you got something in your mind, and then praying on Apostle Reggie Holliday's national prayer this morning, and he quotes Luke chapter 18. I'm like, well, that fits right in with what I'm sharing today. So in Revelation 6, how do you pray into Revelation 6? Well, the Lamb. Who is worthy to loose the seals on the scroll? Well, in chapter 4, John is taken to heaven. He sees things from heaven's perspective. Chapter 5, who's worthy? The scroll, we've talked about it repeatedly. It's an inheritance document. It's sealed. For the individual to get the inheritance, the seals have to be broken. The seals make it a legal document. Nobody can release the inheritance document. And what is this inheritance document? It's the inheritance document that Jesus gives to his church so that they go out as teams and they break the power of the strong man and they release revival. So that we enter into everything we need from the Lord. Grace and faith and life and redemption and blessing and whatever we need from the Lord, it's in that inheritance document. And no one's worthy. And John cries, who's going to, we need this inheritance. If we're going to be the church, the book of Revelation means we're facing things that are beyond us. We're facing beasts and we're facing false prophets and we're facing the dragon and we're facing Babylon. Where are we going to get the strength we need? Well, you got inheritance and the document has to be loosed. Well, Jesus is going to unloose it. And when he unlooses it, that's Revelation chapter 6. Now, Revelation chapter 6 is pretty scary. You know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you're releasing war, and you're releasing famine, and you're releasing plague, and you're releasing all of these things. And what do those have to do with our inheritance? When God releases inheritance to the church, it stirs things up in the world. Why? When Jesus walks into the room, he stirs up the demons. Whether it's a man in the synagogue, or it's a man who's in chains in the tombs, or it's a little boy that's being cast into fire and cast into water. Jesus stirred those things up. Jesus didn't go looking for it. His very presence stirred it up. And see, when our inheritance comes to us, things are going to be stirred up in the earth. War, famine, disease, the beasts of the earth, exile, all these things get stirred up because Jesus is with us. You mean in revival when Jesus, we've been praying for Jesus to show up in an unprecedented way, things are going to get worse? Yes. I don't know why we're going to have an antiseptically clean revival. Oh, revival is just, everybody just feels so good, and everybody just feels so happy, and oh, we're just all rejoicing in Jesus. You know what that revival is? It's fantasy. It means we're going to be able to live the way we live, and we're going to get revival. No. Jesus is going to stir, he's going to disrupt the way we live. Yep. And he's going to bring revival in the context of that disruption. You know why? We need to be disrupted. Yep. So every time God's moving powerfully in our life and all this other stuff that's not good gets stirred up, we leave church. We get depressed. We move somewhere else. Guys, you got to understand how revival works. It's messy because demons are being shaken up. Because people whose lives are shattered and torn and broken do not be put aside when real revival comes and people are like looking around and saying, whoa, what's going on here? Well, why did that happen? Well, it happens because the demons cry out. They don't like what's being done to them by Jesus. So pretty much all of Revelation 6, as I'm praying through it this month, it's this thing is happening. Famine, plague. But I want you to see something good that's happening. I want to show you two passages. When the first seal is open, it's verse 2. And I look and behold a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer. The first seal is, see, Jesus is on a white horse. Don't let people tell you that's the Antichrist. I hear that lame, I've heard that lame interpretation for so long. In Book of Revelation, there is not a single reference to something dressed in white that is not of God. It's not going to have all of a sudden. The Bible interprets itself. It's consistent. The only one who rides on a white horse is Jesus. So listen, understand this. When the first seal is broken, the master is going before us, and he's got his bow and arrow, and there's not going to be any enemy forces that will overcome us. So it's encouraging. Then there's second seal is messy. Third seal's messy. Fourth seal's messy, and then something else happens in the fifth seal. Got 6 minutes to go here. Fifth seal, verse 9. When Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and you give us justice for our blood on those who dwell on the earth. They ask for justice. Martyrs who die for Jesus are crying out for vindication. They're crying out for justice. Now, you have to understand this. We are called to be martyrs, all right? Being called to be martyrs just simply means being called to be a witness. Some people are going to die for their faith in Jesus, but we're all called to be witnesses. And you're called, you know how somebody pays the ultimate price of death for being a witness to Jesus? Because they've been dying to themselves their whole life and following Jesus. They say no to self and they say yes to Jesus. And so this is a passage. The fifth seal is broken in the midst of Jesus going forth and the earth being stirred up, and we want to get our inheritance. We become witnesses of Jesus. And becoming witnesses of Jesus just means the way, Jesus says, the way to life is death. He that dies to himself will live. He that lives for himself will die. It's being a witness for Jesus. So when he gives us our inheritance, how do we generate real apostolic authority? We die to ourselves. Now, the key word is, how long, O Lord, it's verse 10, holy and true, until you vindicate our blood, avenge our blood, bring us justice for dying to ourselves and dying for you. How long? It's how long until we get justice. And justice is what? That God's kingdom gets established in the earth. Now, this weekend was verses 12 and 13 and 14, and I'm gonna close with this, and then we'll finish in Luke 18. I look when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as fig trees drop its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded in a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now we're in today, the 14th, 6:14. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. What does that speak of? Is this literal language? I mean, do we have to have a literal earthquake? Does the sun have to literally become black? Does the moon become like lead? Well, some of the movies and depictions and some people teach that those things are literally going to happen. Are the stars of heaven going to fall from the earth? Are the fig trees going to drop from the fig tree? Are the kings going to hide themselves under stones literally? Now, I don't want to disappoint you here, but there is something called prophetic symbolism, prophetic metaphor. Do you know what this language speaks of? When the sun falls out of the sky, or the sun turns black and the moon turns black and the stars fall, it's regime change. That's always the language when a kingdom that has risen falls. When Babylon falls, look at all the descriptions about Babylon. It's stars falling from the heavens and all the sun turning black and all. Regime change, okay? What regime change are we talking about here? The strong man is not going to rule anymore. Jesus is going to rule. We're looking for a regime change. We got to understand this is powerful. This is good stuff. We become witnesses, and then the regime of this area changes, and Jesus starts to steal people back. And my prayer has always been, this is my prayer. When a thief stole something, that thief had to pay him back with interest. And I always pray, Lord, you're going to break the power of the devil, and I want you to steal back the people that the devil has stolen, and I want you to do it with interest. We want interest back. Okay, I'm going to just read this parable, and you'll see it. Because I got 1 minute to go, guys. 1 minute. All right. Luke chapter 18. Thank you, Apostle Holiday, for quoting this morning. Then Jesus spoke a parable, Luke 18:1, to them, to his disciples, that men ought to always pray and never lose heart. Do not lose heart. Well, I'm praying and the opposites happen. We'll keep praying. Well, I've been praying for a long time and nothing's happened. Well, keep praying. You know, I always say something. Oh my gosh, this person gave up praying, and the day after they gave up praying was going to be the day Jesus was going to answer prayer. See, we have to pray in hope. The Lord hears our prayers. Watch this. This is the point of the parable. This is what Paul means by pray without ceasing. He doesn't mean pray 24 hours a day. You got to sleep, unless you pray, I guess, in tongues in your sleep, whatever. But you can't pray for 24 hours. Praying without ceasing means never give up on the goal and the focus of your prayer. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. He is called an unjust judge. at the end of this parable. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. Same word that's used in Revelation 6. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until we get justice for laying down our lives for you? She's saying, get justice from my adversary. Get justice from this person that's persecuting me. Get justice from this person that's stealing from me. Get justice from this person that's abusing me. Get justice from the strong man who's messing with me. And widows were very vulnerable, and they were very much persecuted by strong men who are just trying to steal their land from them because they have no male, they have no husband now to defend them. And he would not for a while, the judge says, eh. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will give her justice, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Pray until you drive the strong man crazy. Pray until even the strong man says, stop. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. He's a judge. He's got no desire to bring justice to anybody, let alone this widow. Shall not God bring justice to his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he, the Lord, puts up long with them? God's time is not our time. Keep praying. God is faithful. I tell you, he will give them justice quickly. And then look how it ends. This is what Reggie was praying about this morning. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Are we going to continue to walk in faith? Or are we going to let whatever comes down in our life stop us from walking in faith? Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Give us the faith we need in this hour to do your will and to do your purposes, and to persevere, and to see our prayers answered, and to see justice take place in the earth. And what is the justice? That Jesus would be lifted up, that Jesus would be exalted, that God's kingdom would be established in the earth. And remind us the way this works. We are going to have to take some things on that maybe we don't want to take on, but we trust in you. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You're our pattern. And when he sent his disciples, the 12 out two by two, and when he sent the 72 out, he said, heal the sick and cast out the devils. He said, do not be hindered by what appears to be demonic obstruction. Keep pressing forward in faith. Grant this unto us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. And we'll see you Tuesday night when Rick Ludlow comes to the Bible study.